Today's Torah portion is Balak, and we know a little bit about Balak and Bilam, but I want to go to Numbers 22, verse 4. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And we know from last week's portion what happened there with Shihon and Og. And so there's a kind of a, if you will, a worldwide rumor going on that God is with Israel and he's kicking backsides and taking names. So the king of Moab is a little bit concerned, and with a good reason. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. Now, granted, we're not as numerous as Moab, but that's all right, because Hashem is with us and we're able to do great and mighty things. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel, and I'm not going to go into the Hebrew for that. I've taught that before, but they meant what they were afraid of is that they were going to be cut off. And Katsar is to cut off, and Katsats is briars. And so the Hebrew talks a little bit about how it's a play on words, that they were concerned that they would be viewed in Hashem's eyes as briars or thorns, therefore easily cut off and removed from the land. So let's go to verse 4. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, and right away, ding, 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 you should say to yourself, ah, what in the world is Moab doing talking to Midian? Because they're sworn enemies. This is a very unlikely alliance, and we'll go into Genesis how we know that. So here are two enemies, if you will, two people groups who would not ordinarily have anything to do with one another that are working in tandem for a purpose. So Moab says to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time. Now let's go to Genesis 36 to verse 35. And you're going to see how this is an unlikely alliance. Genesis 36, verse 35. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place, and the name of that city was Avith. So we have where in the field of Moab, Midian was defeated by the king of Moab, and you see how another one comes into his place. So from that point on, from this battle here that takes place, Moab and Midian have never, ever been pals. Okay? So what is happening here, if we go back to Numbers 22, Balak sends messengers to Bilam, the son of Beor, because he wants to keep, this is what he says, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. Such exaggeration. And they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come and curse these people for me, since they are too mighty for me, and perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Bilam and repeated Balak's words to him. Now, what we get from out of this is we have an unlikely alliance between Moab and Midian that ordinarily wouldn't happen. So you have two people groups that don't ordinarily work together, but they've united for a common purpose. And the common purpose here is to drive out of the land the people of Israel. Now, it doesn't say annihilate them. It doesn't say kill them. It doesn't say anything except get them out of the land. Okay, when we read this Torah portion, Israel is in year 39 of being in the wilderness, and she's literally on the threshold of entering the land. So the whole alliance here and the whole thing that's going on is Midian and Moab do not want Israel to enter the land that's been promised to them. So you have to ask yourself, what would it mean to the world, because this is the known world at that time, and even today, these are parallels, what would it mean to the world if the people of Israel enter the land? What will it mean? And I had Bev wrote this for me over here. I put it on the board, so you guys, I mean, I can say it out loud, but sometimes you just need to see it. The people of Israel plus the land of Israel plus Torah observance, and I put it that way. The people of Israel plus the land of Israel plus Torah observance, because we have a lot of people living in Israel who are not necessarily Israel, okay? And the people who are there are not necessarily keeping the Torah. So this is why you have not seen the complete and full manifestation of this yet, because this equation is not perfect yet, how it would look. But if you have Israel, and the reason it says the people of Israel, not Jews, is because we know from the very beginning that people will attach themselves to the God of Israel, and they will come in, and they will be part of Israel. So whenever you see people of Israel, this is not just Jews. These are people who have come to understand and cling to the God of Israel and to keep his word, which is the Torah. Okay, so you have the people of Israel plus the land of Israel. That's why Satan's plan from the beginning has always been assimilation or annihilation, and has been to keep us from entering the land. That's why so many of the curses and corrections against Israel was you will be spit out of the land. Because part of the destiny has to be that we need to be in the land. Okay? And then once we're there, we've got to keep the Torah. Not necessarily with all the rigidity that the religious want us to, but by the Spirit. So that on Shabbat, we're not buying and selling. And on Sukkot, we're sleeping in booths and eating our food out there. So that we're keeping the, if you will, the Torah in spirit and in truth. Because when this happens, when you have the people of Israel enter the land of Israel to keep the Torah, there's a paradigm shift in consciousness that happens for the entire world. Okay? A paradigm shift in consciousness. What does that mean? Well, you're either conscious or you're unconscious. You know, there's no middle ground. Okay? Well, I guess you're semi-conscious. There's the people that are, and you can prod them a little bit and they go, huh. And I think that the body Messiah is the semi-conscious. Occasionally when there's a crisis, they open their eyes and go like, oh yeah, maybe I should pray. Okay, dear God, do something for me. Okay, and then you have the unconscious, and there are people just like, they're just going to work. They're working at the nefesh level. Remember us talking about the levels of the soul. They're working at nefesh, which is just what I need to eat and sleep and drink and drive my vehicle and go to work and procreate. Okay, so they're not conscious of anything. But when these things happen, the entire world will have a shift to being awake. Now, if you don't think that's important, then just keep nodding off. But it is extremely important that all of mankind wakes up to the knowledge of God. And the knowledge that's out here is not the Torah knowledge. If you do not have a Torah foundation, forgive me, but I'm just going to say it. You can read the New Testament till the cows come home, and you can do all kinds of word studies and everything else. But if you do not view the entire word of God from a Torah perspective, it is skewed. Because the Torah is the foundation on which everything is laid. Amen. You can't get around it. The scriptures say that. The Torah and the prophets is the foundation for everything else. Right. The oracles. Right. Which is what Balaam was doing. I got a bad feedback here. Okay. So I want you to get this, because this is really important. We'll go back down to the rest of stuff later. How to understand it. So what does it mean? If we're in the land and we're keeping the Torah, we have this paradigm shift of consciousness. What does that really mean? It means that the physical and the spiritual are brought into balance in the earth. You don't have the balance between those two things. We have people who are very spiritual, and they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And then you have the people over here that they are not thinking about God at all, or his word at all, or a holy way of living at all, and they're just doing whatever they're doing. And so we have a tremendous imbalance in the world. But when we do what it says here, which is, by the way, this is an ancient enemy. This is an ancient plan to keep us from entering the land, to entering the promises. This has been from the foundation, even back in the garden, to keep us from entering into the fullness of what it would mean if the covenantal people enter the covenantal ground and keep the covenant. It's from the beginning. The plan has been that we would never, ever get there. What happens when people wake up? What happens when the divine of Hashem is realized and uncovered and revealed in the world? Why do I say that? We talked a little bit about this last week. When Adam and Eve sinned, Adam and Hava, the Shekinah was on the earth at that time, and it was, heaven was on earth, and we proved that from Genesis last week. Heaven was on earth, how Abraham said, get me a wife from my people for the God of heaven and earth. And a little bit later just says the God of the earth, because he's talking about the shifting that happened when Adam and Hava sinned. The Shekinah, which was a dwelling presence of God on the earth, went up a level. And then Cain killed Abel, and it went up a level, and it kept going up. We have power of Babel, and we have the flood. It just keeps going up. Okay? Until Hashem, the revelation of Hashem is higher, like in the seventh heaven. Then we have Avraham come. And Avraham brings the revelation of Hashem from the seventh to the sixth. And then you have Yaakov. And then you have the sons of Levi. And we keep going until we get to Moses. And he brings it to the first level. Back to earth. But then we go a step further and we have Yeshua, who shows us how all of it should look. Right? He shows how everything put together in balance should look.
The whole picture.
If you think of Yeshua, he seemed very feminine. Did he not? He was loving to people, loving to animals. He was kind and tender-hearted. Yet he had the strength of God. He overthrew the tables in the temple. And the scribes and Pharisees said, under whose authority do you say these things? Because Yeshua represented the masculine and feminine attributes of God in balance. The masculine attributes of God are power and authority. The feminine attributes of God are love and reverence. Okay? So when you have a masculine dominated world, and by the way, I'm not saying this because I'm feminine, because this particular time of my life I happen to be feminine, but I'm saying this because it's true. When you have a male dominated society, and excuse me, a male dominated religion that we've had up until recent years, then what do you have? You have people who are in an imperfect vessel. You have people who are vying for power and authority. When people are vying for power and authority, what is that equal to? Violence. And that's what we've had on the world. Because the feminine attributes of God, we've been like, meh, they don't matter. They're not important. It's only men. Only the masculine part. That's important. Women have been relegated to having babies and cooking the food. And we were good enough to scrub toilets. And by the way, we were great to go on the mission field because, you know, most women were missionaries in the beginning. Because they weren't afraid. Even when Yeshua rose from the dead, who were the missionaries? The women. They went out with the good news that he had risen. So, you know, when people say women can't preach, I hate to tell them, but Yeshua, that's who entrusted the word to first. Because they were the ones doing what? Seeking. The men didn't come to the tomb. The women did first. They were looking and seeking. So they got the revelation and the privilege and the right to preach the gospel. Yeshua had risen from the dead. I'm not saying this to you because I'm in the being that I am happens to be in a feminine form. This is truth. So what is Hashem doing? Even people in the natural realm who are not spiritually awakened have a sense that there is a skew in the balance of masculine femininity and of spirit and of physical. So what do you have? What do you see in the manifestation of? Homosexuality. That is the man's remedy to the imbalance between masculine and femininity. Do with it what you want. It's not all demons. It's that mankind recognizes something's wrong. And because if we don't look to God to show us what to do and how to fix it, in our own mind, we do what we think is right. That's the revelation Hashem gave me. Do it the way you want. But it's where we are. So if we get in the land, we are the people of the covenant, on the covenantal land, keeping the covenant. We have this paradigm shift in consciousness, which is really what will happen when all of this takes place. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. It doesn't yet, but it will. Then there will be a real love of righteousness and holiness. And not only will there be a love for it, there'll be a desire for it in such a way that everybody will be elevated to live that kind of life. Right now, the only ones who are elevated to live that kind of life are those who are conscious. Are everybody following me? I know this is a little deep. Okay. What does it mean when the covenant people live on the covenant land and keep the covenant, but peace for the world? But what does man know? Man says we don't have any peace. So how are we looking for it? Well, we say to Israel, you know, keep giving away land because you're going to get peace if you keep giving away the land. Well, Israel's given and given and given, and she has yet to get any peace. She has no peace. Because the enemy's plan is to keep man from entering, the covenantal people from entering the land. So who does Balak pick? Bilam. This is not written in here to tickle your mind. You have to understand who Balaam was and why Balak picked him. There were other prophets in the day. But why did he pick him? Well, some things you need to know. He was a well-known philosopher, academic. He was religiously devout, heathen prophet. Okay, so if you want to say it, he was a spiritual, religious, and academic leader and a political leader. Because the rabbis say that he was in the inner circle with Pharaoh, and he was the one who encouraged him to go after us after Pharaoh let us leave. So you see an individual who is representing all the archetypes of political leader, spiritual leader, and academic leader. Those are the same three leaders that are after Israel today. The political ones, the spiritual, religious ones, not spiritual, religious ones, and the academia, which is your universities. If your kids don't have a good foundation when they go to university, believe me, there's all kinds of liberal agendas going on there. And when you finally get out of there, they will not be the ones you sent to school. And my husband and I are living proof of that. We sent our son to school, and the one that came out of there is not the one that went in. Because there are agendas. Right? Those agendas are not necessarily Hashem's. But Balaam had mastered, if you will, the spoken word. He was the silver-tongued devil, if I can say that. The sages say that he was the spiritual parallel of Moses, meaning that he was to the dark side what Moses was to the light. They were that had that much power and potential equally, the two of them. But we see what happened. Balaam didn't have any trouble hearing from the God of Israel. But he wasn't going to do it. Right? The only way to say it is Balaam was a man of incredible spiritual potential. And all of us have spiritual potential. So what are we going to do with it? He was sought after for a speaker because it was well known that whatever he said stuck. And that's why Balak pursued him and pursued him and pursued him. Because he knew if he could get him to curse, it would stick. And I like to think that he's what we would call today a spin master. You know what a spin master is? They're the ones the politicians hire to, you know, turn the story a little bit. So how you hear it is not exactly how it is, right? So he mastered the art form, if you will, of political and religious spinning. And he's spinning, right? It's no different today. Religious, academic, political leaders try to delegitimize Israel. They say she has no right to the land. They say that she cannot rule sovereignly. We have to have the whole world, the United Nations, everybody weighing in on whatever she does. We say her settlements are in the wrong place. And as nations in the UN and other places, we call for sanctions against her supposedly human rights violations. When, if I might add, we just watched the Congo, so many things, even our leaders and our synagogues slaughtered, running into Rwanda. And I had to go on internet to find it. When I received the phone call last November that said, Rebbe, our leaders are being pulled out of our synagogues and macheted to death on the steps, I said, we're not hearing anything about this. What? What? Rebbe, send the money. Please help us. Start praying for everybody here. We've got people fleeing into Rwanda. We can't feed them. We can't care for them. People are sick. Machete wounds. The pictures that they sent me, I could barely comprehend that level of wickedness. But I had to go on the internet to find out about it. Have any of you ever watched it on national television? No. You know why? Because it's not Israel and it doesn't matter. You want to talk about human rights violations? Those are human rights violations. When you enter another country, you slaughter people. Yet nothing said, even Rwanda. All what Rwanda went through. And I think that's why Hashem has picked her, by the way, to help with what's going on in the Congo, because she understands more than anybody genocide. And there's great healing that's coming to Rwanda as she's ministering to the Congolese. But we didn't do anything about that either. You know why? Because there wasn't any oil. We weren't bothering with them. There was nothing. The U.S. had nothing to gain, so we didn't bother with them. And Satan could care less too, because Rwanda is not Israel. It doesn't matter how many covenant people live in Rwanda, it's never going to bring the paradigm shift, except for Rwanda and Congo and all of them. They need the paradigm shift. So I want to go back to Balaam to give you a better understanding. Why is he pursuing him? Because he sends these guys. He says no, he sends them and comes back. Three times I tried to get you to come, right? Three times Hashem tries to get him not to go. In 1967, there was plaster text found at Deir Allah. It was a building that collapsed, probably around an earthquake that happened in 760 BC. You can find a little bit about it in Amos 1:1 and in Zechariah 14:5. So to save time, I didn't print them out for you, but you can look it up. And it tells about the activities of a prophet named Bilam, son of Beor. There's 119 different fragments. It's a big column that the plaster was inscribed with red and black ink, which I always find very interesting, you know. And the red ink, of course, had the things that they felt were more important to say. And the column was at least 50 lines long, and it was displayed on a big plastered wall. And the writing that was at the lower part of the wall was more worn than at the top, so they indicate that what was written was much older than the actual structure when the building collapsed. So it was old, been on there a long time. And this is what is written in Aramaic. The text begins with this title: "Warning from the book of Bilam, the son of Beor." He was a seer of the gods. It is in red ink, as are other portions of the text, where emphasis is desired. The reference to the book of Bilam indicates that the text was part of a pre-existing document, and therefore the original date of the material is much earlier than the plaster text is itself. Bilam goes on to relate a vision concerning impending judgment from the gods and enters into a dispute with his listeners. So I always like to think of Bilam as an equal opportunity prophet slash seer, because he was able to listen to any god and get whatever the message was for anybody. But I want you to see how Hebrew expresses Bilam's conversations with Hashem. Because if we just read this, it says, you know, God spoke to Bilam, or Hashem came to Bilam. And so we get the sense from just reading the English that Bilam and Hashem maybe had some kind of connection. But that's really not the case. And that's why we have written on the board over here so you can read how it is. Because it's very interesting how it's said. First off, Numbers 23:4, we get this Vayikar, Elohim el I have to read it from my own. Bilam. This is a bed, isn't it? Thanks, Beth. I just went like, I can't read this, Bilam. Okay, yeah.
That's because it's not in cursive.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, okay. It's not in cursive, right. Okay, so I'm reading that. I'm going like, this is an olam. What is this word? Okay, Vayikar. It's not kara, kaf, resh, aleph. Kaf, resh, and aleph is to call or proclaim. But the word here is kuf, resh, and hey, which means to happen upon by chance or to have a chance encounter. So what you get from the Hebrew is Bilam does not have direct access to Hashem, but that, and look who's speaking, Elohim is speaking. So Elohim happens upon Bilam to talk to him. Okay? It's a chance encounter. Then Numbers 23:16, Hashem comes again and speaks to Bilam, and we have this Vayikar again, only this time you have Yod Heh Vav Heh. So now the covenantal part of Hashem is speaking to him. Anytime you have God in the scripture, it's Elohim. Anytime you have Lord, it's the covenantal part. So now Yod Heh Vav Heh, the covenantal part of Hashem, is coming upon Bilam again in a chance encounter, meaning that it was only because Hashem was willing to approach him that Bilam had any kind of connection or hearing from him. When you and I connect with Hashem, it's never a chance encounter, because we are covenanted and we have a right to access the throne. So for us, it's like, if you will, a toll-free number or a direct line. But for Bilam, even though he was known as an equal opportunity prophet slash seer, it was only because Hashem allowed him to even brush near him that he had conversation with him. It's powerful how that's written in the Hebrew. It's, you know, without that, you just read, okay, God came to him. But that's really not how that went. But I want you to look at what the word says about us. And this comes from Bilam. It's found in Numbers 23, verses 8 and 9. And I had Bev write the words for me here. It says, "We are a people who dwell apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations." Okay. Now here is the word badad, which means to dwell apart. And it says, "We shall not be reckoned among the nations." That word is chashav. It means to be valued or esteemed. So let's reread it. "We shall dwell apart from the nations, and we will not be valued or esteemed among them. Now, is that not the Jewish people? Now, from this word, badad, we get a word for meditation, and some of you who are familiar with the word may not know where it came from, so I wrote it for hit bodedut. Hit bodedut. It means to meditate. It's like a prayer retreat, but it's an aloneness. It's a type of separation for the purpose of connecting to Hashem. Hit bodedut. It comes from badad. You can see bet dalet, dalet badad. And I want to read to you what Rav Nachman said about hit bodedut, how he describes it. He says, set a time aside, time each day to meditate and pray alone in a room or some meadow, because Rav Nachman was big about going out into nature and praying. Express your innermost thoughts and feelings and personal prayers to God. Use every kind of appeal and argument. Use words that will endear you to him and win his favor. Plead with him to draw you closer and let you truly serve him. This is hit bodedut. So he's making a comparison as to how, what does it mean to have an alone time with Hashem? Well, you have to understand the significance of this, because when Jews come together to pray, we have a siddur. We have common prayers that we pray together. So for Rav Nachman to try to begin to teach hit bodedut, what does it mean to dwell apart? Not just to be separate, but to be separate for the point of connecting. Okay, you understand the difference? It's being separate for the point of connecting with Hashem. Okay, so we are a people who are intimately connected to Hashem. Versus Bilam, who has to have a chance encounter, we're connected. John 17 says this, verse 14 and 16. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are intimately connected to Hashem, but we are not of the world. We're separate to connect. By the way, that's what separation's about. Every time you have a place you're being separated from, and believe me, separation is painful depending on the kind of tie or relationship you've made, but separation is necessary for personal growth. Hashem will cut off people out of your life. They generally think it's their idea. But he cuts people out of your life because they're weighing you down. They're holding you back. And he wants you to ascend. And you have wanted to ascend. Now, if you're very happy living in the pigsty, God loves you. He'll let you stay in the pigsty. He may occasionally try to woo you out of there. But hey, if you're loving it, he'll let you stay in there. That's not his best. It's not his desire for you. But hey. He's a respecter of persons. But if you have somewhere in your heart said, I want out of this place, or I want to be connected to Hashem better, I want to understand his word better, well, then he is going to rescue you. Now, the process of rescue is generally painful. Ergo, take a look at the 10 plagues before we leave Egypt. Look at all the stuff that happens to us as we're going through the wilderness. As the hanger-oners, unwilling to mature and change, get left behind in the wilderness. Separation is not always bad. Hashem turns the curses, if you will, that would have come out of Bilam's mouth into blessings for us. So let's go to verse 9. This is the first time he speaks. I'm going to go to 23, I think it is. That's what I get for not writing it down. 23. As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwell apart shall not be reckoned among the nations. We just talked about the badad and the what it means to dwell apart. Who can count the dust of Yaakov or number the fourth part of Israel? This is him speaking, but it's interesting what he says. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Do you think that's interesting? The rabbis talk, verses 9 and 10 belong to the Avot, which are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that verse 10 is Bilam's utterance. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Okay. What I want you to notice is Bilam did not say, let me live the life of the righteous. You know, he didn't say, let me live. He said, let me die the death of the, he didn't say, let me live the life of the righteous. He didn't desire to walk in the ways of the upright. He just wanted to receive the rewards of the one who had lived a righteous life. But he himself wasn't interested in doing it. You know, Jeremiah Greenberg's a friend of mine. He used to always say, people are always so willing to die for God. I just wish they would just be willing to live for him. You know, and he's right. How many people are willing to die for God when they're not willing to live for him, right? So there's nothing new under the sun here, and I'm going to share this with you, and usually I don't get political, but, you know, sometimes things are in our face in culture, and so they are the word coming to life for us. The head of the Muslim Brotherhood, okay, who overthrew Mubarak in Egypt, after he overthrew Mubarak, I think it was last year, he said, God is our objective. He goes on record as saying this. God is our objective. Quran is our law. The Prophet is our leader. Jihad is our way, and death for the sake of God is the highest of our aspirations. Now, what I want you to understand from that is the death of the righteous is not a Jewish idea. It's a non-Jewish idea. In Judaism, we are all about life. The Torah is all about living. We are to embrace life. We're to live it so that we can serve Hashem with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that the knowledge of Hashem may cover the earth. We want to make our lives count. Judaism is about living, not about dying, which is, you know, the other issue I have with Christianity, most of it, most of the hymns. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there, and the sweet by and by. Everybody's so worried about what's going to happen to them when they die, they're not paying any attention to them while they're doing what they're living. Seriously, everybody's so worried about what happens when you close your eyes. Well, what about the 75 or 80 years you got before that happens to you? You can't just live any way you want because there is a reckoning, right? So, you know, these are opposing ideas, embracing life versus a culture of death. You know, the mitzvot, like I said, are for the sake of the living, not the dead. You know, when we bury somebody with their tallit on, we take one corner and we cut the tzitzit off of it. We bury a person with only three corners with tzitzit to indicate that the mitzvot are completed for them, because the mitzvot are for the living, not for the dead. The Torah is for the living. John 10:10, again, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Even Yeshua is indicating this is the Jewish way, is to live. Now, I want to go over to Deuteronomy so I can connect the dots, hopefully, for you. Deuteronomy 4. See, I got my clock uncovered today, so if I'm late, it's on me. Okay. You got, no, don't go. I can cover it back up. Okay, Deuteronomy 4. Let's read this together, and then I'll flip that board around, and we'll point some specific things out. Now, listen. I know it's a temptation when things are written on the board to not pay attention to what I'm saying and start reading the board. And I'm going to ask for a little bit of discipline. Otherwise, I got to get a sheet. So I'm going to ask a little bit of discipline. Stay on target with me as I'm teaching where that happens to be written, because I wrote it ahead of time to save time. All right? Okay. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4:1. And now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform in order that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land which Hashem, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor shall you take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of Adonai, your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what Hashem did in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who follow Baal Peor, Adonai, your Elohim, destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to Adonai, your Elohim, are alive today. Every one of you. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as Adonai, my Elohim, commanded me. Then you should do thus in the land which you're entering to possess. Check again. Torah, people, land. Life. You shall live. You're alive today. Okay, y'all getting the pieces I'm trying to get to you. So keep and do them. Shamar and Osa. Keep and do. For this is your wisdom and your understanding. In the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now let's flip this board around. Thank you, Bev. We're going to go back your way a little bit. Oh, maybe not. Are the wheels locked? Okay. Can you guys see this? Because I know I have like a lot of small writing. Everybody can see it? Okay. Got to go back and get my notes so I don't miss anything. Because I can get excited looking at the board and totally miss what I'm trying to say, too. Okay. We just read Deuteronomy 4. I didn't read it down to verse 8. Verse 7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Adonai or Elohim whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah which I'm setting before you today?" Okay, that's Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 8. Verse 1 says, we have to perform then in order that we may live. Verse 4 says, because we held fast to Hashem, every one of us is alive today. Okay, verse 6 says, if we will keep and do. Now, keep means, shamar means to guard. Okay, that means to keep the way, to guard it. Meaning you don't just change things up. There's a way to do things, you keep it. And osa is to do or to make. So we're going to keep it and we're going to do it. Meaning we're not going to like reinvent the wheel. And then it says that if we keep and do them, that the keeping and the doing becomes to us our wisdom and it makes us an understanding people. Okay? Wisdom is chokmah and binah is understanding. So the keeping and the doing will cause us to live on here, take possession of the land, and make us a wise and understanding people. Why do you need to be wise and understanding? Okay, first off, when we keep the mitzvah, we'll live and we'll be known as a nation of wise and understanding people. When I say nation, I'm not just talking about living in the land, I'm talking about wherever we are settled. We'll be known as wise and understanding people. And what I want to tie that to, Revelation 13:18. Now, I know when I touch on some of this today, I'm going to burn some sacred cow hair. And I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but I am firmly convinced that if you do not have a sound Torah foundation, you will flip off like a grasshopper, bing, into all unknown things. So we want to stay grounded. We're spiritual people, but our feet are on the Torah. All right? We talked about this before. This is why Satan is so interested in you and me. Because humans are the only ones who can access heaven and earth simultaneously. Because we're grounded on earth and we ascend to heaven. We ascend spiritually upright, okay? For those of us who are grounded to the earth, we're grounded on the Torah, which makes us a wise and discerning people. Revelation 13:18. We're coming back to that word wisdom and understanding. As soon as you come back to that instantly, you should come back to Deuteronomy 4. What does it say? Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding. Okay? We already know that's from people who keep the Torah and have held fast to God. Calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man. And his number is 666. So there's all kinds of teachings about 666 and everything. Blah, 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 blah. Okay. But what I want you to get, wisdom. Here is the wisdom. Let him have understanding. This is the number of the beast, which is the number of man. What do we want to go to? Let's go to the menorah, which is tied to the 6 days of 7 days of creation, which is tied to the seven spirits of the living God, which is tied to the seven festivals of God, which is tied to the seven congregations in Revelation. If you're trying to look at the seven congregations in Revelation without its attachment to the Moedim, its attachment to what was created on those days, or its attachment to the seven spirits that are revealed to us in Isaiah 11, you are not going to get the full picture. And without the full picture, you can be deceived. So let's go back. Here is wisdom, and let him have understanding. So we want to be wise and understanding, which means we must keep the Torah and hold fast to God. Here's the menorah. Wisdom, which is chokmah, spirit of chokmah, is found on day one, which is connected to Passover. On day one, we separate light and darkness. You don't know that? Go back to Genesis 1 and find out. On day one, we separate light and darkness. Okay. This is the congregation that's found on day one. Ephesus. The word Ephesus means to permit something. Okay. So I want to try to connect it to you so you can get it. Each of these churches has, they're like bullet points or memo, if you will, that you send out to somebody from the high office. And because everybody all understands what they're talking about, there doesn't need to be a big explanation. But if you're not Jewish, you don't have a Hebrew mindset, that memo doesn't mean a whole lot to you. Or in your limited understanding or Greek and Roman mindset, you try to make what the memo means to you based on your culture, level of understanding, and education. But here's the memo. To Jews, by Jews, with a Torah understanding. To Ephesus, to the permitted ones. From the one who holds the seven stars, and this is where I should get my book, talks about in the seven, get it, let me get Revelation out so I can read it for you. All of it, because I only wrote myself some bullet points. Revelation 13, 18. Oh, I'm saying Revelation, I'm not going to go back to Revelation 1, to Ephesus. Okay. All right. It helps if I can find this. Revelation 2. To the angel of the congregation of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. So it's from, so the message is the bullet point, if you will. The memo is going to Ephesus, which, by the way, we all embody all these seven groups. They're not just specific people. This is a story for all of us. This is an admonition and a memo to everybody. Yes. So here it's from the one who holds the seven stars, okay, and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, this is a lampstand. So even from right off the bat, they're telling you that it's connected to tabernacle and temple worship, and it's connected to these understandings that we said about from the menorah. Because churches don't have lampstands. The temple has a lampstand. Okay? So this is who it's from. Then we always have, like, what are the creative clean works, the unclean works, which end in death, and then what are the commands and what's the exhortation? Not everybody has everything, but mostly everybody has something. Here's the clean works. Remember, we're talking about the spirit of wisdom. Here is wisdom. Let him have understanding. So here's Hokmah work here. What does it say? I know your deeds. You've toiled. You persevered. You cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they aren't, and you found them to be false. Your perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. So what do we see? Deeds, toil, perseverance, they haven't grown weary, and they hate the things of the Nicolaitans. I'm jumping ahead. But I hate these things against you. You've left your first love. That's the thing we did there we shouldn't have done. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen, and repent. Okay, that's what we're supposed to be doing. The command is to repent. And do the deeds you did at first. Right? Repent, do the deeds you did at first. Or I'm coming to you. I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate, which I put up here in the clean works. And then the exhortation down here is to overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of Hashem. Okay, let's take a look at this. How do we make the connection to Passover? Well, first off, we're talking about a spirit of wisdom, which is day one. We know light and darkness was separated. When we were brought out of Egypt, there was a judgment against the darkness. And actually, Choshech, which is darkness, was one of the plagues. So there was a separation of light and darkness because the people of Hashem were being brought out of Egypt, which was a dark place. It says, we know our deeds, toil and perseverance, and haven't grown weary. Well, toil and perseverance is what you go through when you're a slave and you're being persecuted in slavery, right? Nicolaitans, by the way, is not only immorality, but it's more idol worship, which we didn't like that either when we were in Egypt. But we left our first love. Hashem betrothed us to him before we left Egypt. Right? It was a betrothal. And he cared for us as his fiancé all through the wilderness. And even the act of Shavuot was even a more public declaration with a formal reading of a ketubah between a man and a woman.
What's that word?
What word?
Lost first love.
Lost first love. Betrothal.
Oh.
Betrothal. Okay. Repent and do the deeds you did at first. Well, what did we do at first? We trusted Hashem. First off, we called out to him because we knew we needed help. Secondly, we trusted what he told us to do, that he was going to come for us. And when he told us to slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the lintels and all that, we did it. And when he told us to gird our loins and to pack, get our staff and to pack our stuff up, we went. We didn't say, oh, wait a minute, I've got bread in the oven and I need to wait. We just said, okay, the dough, flop it in the bowl. Let's go, right? We did what he said immediately when he told us to do it. You know, and it says that one of the things that we did is that we were tested, right? We will overcome through our tests. Well, Hashem put us through tests. Those plagues were tests for us. They were also tests, if you think of the magicians and Moses. Those were tests there. Because Moses was able to do all of the same thing the necromancers were able to do. Except when Moses threw down his staff, it turned to a snake and ate all them up. Because under what power and authority do we do things? Under what power and authority are we using? So again, there was a separation of light and darkness. All of this connected to all of that. So when you go through and you read these congregations, ask yourself these questions. And how does it connect to that? What was permitted? In Egypt, we were not permitted to do except what Pharaoh said, but we were free to do what God permits us to do. Again, bringing us back to Passover and what is allowable for us. It's allowable for us to keep the Torah. It's encouraged for us to keep the Torah. And when you come to day two, which is spirit of understanding, we have to have understanding. To get through the book of Revelation, you have to have wisdom and understanding. It comes back to the Torah. It comes back to the Moedim. Come back to the spirits of God. Believe me, all the stuff that's in Revelation, if you are righteous and you are keeping Torah, those judgments are not for you. They are for the wicked. They're not for the righteous. Doesn't mean that you may not have some difficulties. But the wrath of God is laid up for the wicked, not for the righteous. You and I do not have to fear. We are in the ark of the Torah with God. Now, if you're at a baseball game or a football game on Shabbat, I can't vouch for what may happen to you if a terrorist decides to strike the stadium. You're probably going to go too. Because on Shabbat, you shouldn't have been in the stadium watching a ball game. I'm not judging you. I'm just making a side commentary. So let's go to day two, spirit of understanding. The upper and the lower waters. What is the lower waters? Mime. What are the upper waters? Shemaim. Heaven is Shemaim. What's the difference between the two? The sheen. When you put on the tefillin, the Rosh tefillin has four-pronged sheen. The yad has a three, indicating the spiritual Torah, doing the Torah with the Ruach HaKodesh. That's, you know, Satan, it says, the mark of the beast across your forehead and on your hand, on your wrist. Where are your tefillin? Folks, same spot. We're marked with the tefillin. The word of Hashem. You're talking about the angels eating the scroll. John was told to eat the scroll. The little scroll. What's a little scroll? Probably the mezuzah. What's in your mezuzah scroll? The Shema. And the Vahavta. What separates the Shemaim from the Maim is the Sheen. Smyrna comes from myrrh, which is death. What happens between Passover and unleavened bread? Yeshua dies. He's in the ground. First fruits, he rises. Smyrna is all about death and resurrection, you know, getting ready to be resurrected. Take, come out and read it. I'm not going to go through all of it because I'm going to go past my time, but read it. And then I want to show you a little bit about, so don't let somebody who does not have a Torah mindset and see these things connected try to tell you other things about this. Here it is. This is, and herein is the wisdom and the understanding and the balance between the natural and the spiritual. Here's your menorah. By the way, there is a wicked lamp. You know, whatever God has, Satan has a counterfeit. So we have a menorah. He has a wicked lamp. Go to Proverbs 6:16. These are the six things the Lord hates, yea, even seven. When time you get to Sukkot, it's causing dissension among the brethren. That is considered the full maturity of sin when you cause dissension among the brothers. The first one is haughty eyes and then a lying tongue. You keep going till you get to number seven, which is causes division among the brethren. So Hashem sees number seven as the full and complete, the full wrath cup of sin, if you will, because when you start causing division among the brethren, you have really embodied all of the things that go before that. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, feet that run to, you know, hands that shed blood, feet that run to do evil, all those things. Because in Judaism, again, you have to connect this back. These are not Greek and Roman. This is not a Greek and Roman book. It's a Hebrew book. And so to a rabbi, gossip and slander is the worst thing in the world because it murders the person's reputation. And no matter how many times you go back, the rabbi to try to teach it gave a young man a feather pillow, and he said, go out there and rip that feather pillow and just let everything go out in the wind and come back and see me when you're done. And so, you know, he was obedient. He came back and said, did it, Rabbi? And the rabbi said, now I want you to go back and collect every feather that came out of that pillow. He said, I can't do it. Can't be done. He said, right, my son. Neither can you unmurder a person's reputation. And I'll tell you something else. When you say wicked things about people and then somebody meets them, they have a preconceived idea about that person before they ever meet them. And you cannot undo that. And that comes from the tongue, which Book of James says is wicked and full of evil and sets, you know, things on fire. That's not the fire of God, by the way. Right? So I want to just give you like one word to kind of give you an idea like how Hebrew is working. Here's the word shalom, which means to be at peace, to be whole, to have nothing missing. There's word pictographs, which paleontological Hebrew has pictographs. Today we just use letters, but it's the same idea. The shin was always considered to be the teeth of God that ate the evil one, that bit the evil one and devoured the evil one. The lamed is always considered a cattle prod, okay? And the lamed is, because it's a cattle prod, or staff, if you will, it's considered a symbol of authority, okay? And then you have a vuv, and a vuv is a nail or a peg or connection. So whenever you see a vuv, something's connected to each other here, and it means to add or secure. The vuv is, that's how you get yod-heh vuv-heh, by the way, you're using that vuv because it connects things. And then you have mem, which means water or chaos. It can also mean confusion. It can indicate, because originally when a mem was made, it was made like that, like how water goes. Which if you think of how we make a mem, this is a final mem, but a mem that you would make goes like this in script, and it goes like that in block, but it still has the point, which is like water coming up and down. So the word shalom, we say it all the time, Shabbat shalom. We say mashlam ka, mashlam mek, how's your peace, which is how we say in Hebrew, how you doing, how's your peace? Chaos. So we just say, hey, you know, how are you doing? But when we say shalom, this is what we're really saying. That God's teeth destroys the authority that causes chaos. So when you say shalom, that's what I just said over you. May the teeth of God destroy the authority that causes chaos in your life. That's a powerful thing to say to someone. Right? So, I mean, there's a ton of other words I could go into, but, you know, you get the idea. If you have a Torah understanding, you will get what Hashem is trying to speak into the more difficult things. Even Peter writes that the works of Sha'ul are difficult and that the unlearned struggle with them. Now, I will close with this one last verse. Go to 1 Peter 3, or if you don't want to go there, I'll read it for you. 1 Peter 3. I always love this. 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and don't be troubled. Because, by the way, righteous are going to be afflicted. But sanctify Messiah as Adonai in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So what does this mean? Be ready to give an answer simply because they're going to ask. Now, that's my rebuff to evangelism. If you have to go out here and knock on doors and pass out tracts, by the way, I was in the bathroom yesterday at Martin's, and on the toilet thing were tracts. Now, I will say this to you, do with it what you will, but as a Jew, to take the word of God in the bathroom is considered extremely poor form. God is God, his word is truth, and you don't take it in a place where you excrete your things that keep you from being sick. You don't take the word of God in the bathroom. That's why there's not a mezuzah on a bathroom. So if you're reading your Bible in your bathroom, my exhortation to you is stop it. Find a clean place to read that. Save your bathroom for Time magazine. But it's not for the word of God. When you, if you're drinking coffee and you're reading the word, don't set your coffee on top of your Bible. Don't put your Bible on the floor. These are just honor and reverence for the things of God. So what I'm trying to get at is if you're living the way you should, somebody is going to ask you what is up. And the scripture tells us be ready with an answer, with reverence and a kindness and a compassion for them. And remember, everybody you meet is on a path, and not everybody is on the same path on the road that you're on. So, you know, some people you meet are going to be five spiritually and probably emotionally too. Some people you meet are going to be in diapers. Other people you meet are going to be teaching college. So as each of us minister one to another in truth, let us remember that not everybody's in the same place. So have some compassion and love in your heart when you try to teach truth. And remember, just like you wouldn't take a newborn baby and give them a steak, when they didn't know what to do with it, cut it and begin to shove it, people who are not emotionally and spiritually mature cannot eat the steak. For them, you're either going to have to eat the meat, chew it up, and feed it to them, regurgitate it to them that way, or give them milk. And my problem here is I've tried to teach meat a lot of times to people who were, you know, still on PAP. That isn't for everybody, but that's happened to me too. I'm guilty of that. So just try not to do it yourself. I'm trying to stop doing it. You're trying to stop doing it too. Because all it does is people get offended, and then they start making, because they can't understand the level at which you're teaching, then they begin to make all kinds of crazy assumptions about what you believe or how you practice or whatever, and then it becomes a lot of problems for you. So, Father, we just ask that you would just take what we talked about today and you would just minister it to our hearts and our souls, Father, to our spiritual beings, that your word is true and everything in your word is so. And you are, there is none else. And I pray, Hashem, that there be no offense, but each of us would read the word and we would study and we would pray and we would prove ourselves worthy to rightly divide the word of truth. And Hashem, come greatly in this place. Dwell mightily with your people. And thank you again for Shabbat and for your son, Yeshua, our Messiah. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.